The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Okay, we are dealing with the Scriptures. And last night we talked about the authority of Scripture. And just to summarize, we've got to have a reliable authority. Whether you're going for medical advice, or your tax accountant, or an auto mechanic, whatever it is, you better be sure they're a real expert, they know what they're talking about. And obviously, when it comes to eternity, it's even more important. Because when you step out into eternity, it's too late. A nuclear physicist worked at SRI, Stanford Research Institute, it used to be called SRI now. He was an atheist, and his life was falling apart. He was ready to commit suicide. Of course, nobody knew it. His friends used to say, "Wow, you throw such a wonderful cocktail party. You must have a great psychiatrist." In fact, he was on the verge of suicide. One thing that kept him from it, he had a Christian grandmother who said there was a place called hell out there. He didn't believe it, of course, but he thought, supposing there is, and you get out there and you can't get back. And he did meet the Lord, and then he told his psychiatrist, "Look, I don't need you, you need me, and I'm not going to pay you to give me that garbage anymore." Well, you better be sure that you've got a real authority. And somehow, we've lost recognition of that in our society. They even tell the kids in grammar school, "How do you feel about 2 + 2 = 4? How do you feel about it?" And I'm just going to quote you from, once in a while you get some good stuff in Time magazine, believe it or not. This is an essay written by a Jewish man, not a Christian by any means. And let me just read you a little bit of an excerpt from it. He said, quote, "As I checked in for a test at a local hospital, the admissions lady inquired, 'What is your religious preference?' I was tempted to repeat what Jonas said, 'I am a Hebrew, ma'am, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven.' But that would have gotten me sent to psychiatry rather than x-ray." In ancient times, they asked, "Who is your God?" A generation ago, they asked your religion. Today, your creed is a preference. According to Chesterton, tolerance is the virtue of people who do not believe in anything. When it is believed that on your religion, he's talking about religion, you're not a Christian, but anyway, when it is believed that on your religion hangs the fate of your immortal soul, the Inquisition follows easily. When it is believed that religion is a greasy consumer preference, religious tolerance flourishes. Remember, I quoted Robert Schuller last night. He says, "What separates me from fundamentalists who are always trying to get you to believe like they believe, I know the things the major faiths agree on, and we concentrate on those without offending anyone." And he says we can do it without violating our Christian commitment. Well, we talked about that. That's a little bit insane, because the religions don't agree on anything. They don't even agree on who God is. The Hindus have about 330 million gods. Buddha was an atheist. He didn't even talk about God. Allah is a single God who is not the God of the Bible, and so forth. But anyway, he goes on and he says, I better read that last sentence. I'm interrupting this man. "When it is believed that religion is a breezy consumer preference, religious tolerance flourishes. After all, we don't persecute people for their taste in cars. Why for their taste in gods? Oddly, though, there is one form of religious intolerance that does survive, the disdain bordering on contempt for those for whom religion is not a preference but a conviction." Well, you better have some convictions, folks. And your convictions better have some factual basis. And so that's why we began last night. The Bible is our authority. Without this confidence, we have problems. Young people go to university. Some bright professor challenges them. They lose their so-called faith. I don't think they had faith to lose. And it's a good thing they lost it now, rather than in eternity when it's too late. Maybe they can recover. At this point, I'm just looking at a Barna poll. This is from 1994, September 94, and the latest Barna poll at that time said, "Evangelicals are dwindling in number. Only 7% of American adults hold evangelical beliefs and commitments, compared with 9% last year and 12% 1992. And then it says, those who strongly agree that the Bible is totally accurate in its teaching dropped from 47% 3 years ago to 38% this year. Well, if you don't have a real conviction, and if that conviction is not based upon solid evidence, something that you can support from the facts, then, of course, you're not going to know exactly what you believe, and it doesn't really matter. It's a preference rather than a conviction, and it can fluctuate and go back and forth. And so without this confidence, it leads to compromise. People are willing to look to other sources of wisdom, the wisdom of the world, which Paul said is foolishness with God. And you find that an awful lot of Christians are looking to the wisdom of the world to supplement the Bible. And that's one reason why we're talking about it, and we'll get into that more in the days ahead if the Lord tarries and spares us. So, our topic today then is the inerrancy of Scripture. If the Bible is going to be our authority, it had better be inerrant. If it's got mistakes in it, then we got problems. We don't have a real authority. You must be able to prove that the Bible is inerrant. And we can do that, and I don't know how far we will be able to get into it. But just a number of logical things about it. First of all, if this is your authority, it must be self-authenticated. You must be able to tell from the Bible itself that the Bible is God's Word, that it is the authority, the ultimate authority, and that it is inerrant, without error. If you can't tell that from the Bible itself, then you've got to take some expert's word for it. So then you don't any longer have the Bible as your authority, but you have some expert who tells you that the Bible is your authority. You're looking to your pastor, or you're looking to somebody that wrote a book or some expert. Well, you might then decide to look to some other expert. We mentioned last night, I think, that we call our ministry the Berean Call. We get that from Acts 17:11, where it says the Bereans, those in the town of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul said was true. Why would they search the Scriptures to check Paul out? Because everything he said he based upon the Scriptures. And I don't want to be your guru. You better check it out from the Word of God. And so that's what we're talking about. And I think my wife, we forgot to bring some nice sign-up sheets, but I think she put something back there. If you want to give us your name and address, we'd be happy to send. We send our newsletter out free each month, and we try to keep you informed of some of these things. Well, I don't want to be too rational now, but we are rational beings. And God does say, come now and let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. And Peter, I think we quoted it last night, 1 Peter 3:15, said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone. That's Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, whoever it is. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks what? A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Can you give a reason? Why? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe Jesus is the Savior? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I met the Lord, and His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I don't discount that. But that's not going to help your unsaved friend who has some serious questions that you're going to have to deal with. And you're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every one of these people. I love to go to universities, and I say this often. I don't care how many PhDs are in the audience. I will tell them, I will prove to you that God exists. I will prove to you that the Bible is the true and only Word of God. I will prove to you that Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior of sinners. I'll prove to you that the Jews are His chosen people, and that they belong in that land, that that was promised to them by God. And I challenge anybody to refute it. And if you're going to debate with me, you are going to lose. Not because I'm so bright, because I have truth on my side. You don't have to be too bright when you've got truth. It's pretty tough to carry an argument when it doesn't hold water. Some people try their best at that. I mentioned that in a place called Jackson Hole, I think it was, a couple of years ago. Never had an experience like that. About five people came after me after the meeting, and they said, "Wait a minute. If you can prove it, where's faith?" Well, I said, maybe you have a wrong idea of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. You have to have a reason for your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christian instead of a Buddhist? Well, I just decided, my mother raised me that way. Or, I sure like the music at that church where I go. And the people are so friendly. I mean, people have all kinds of silly reasons for what they believe, but they wouldn't hold up in eternity. They certainly wouldn't hold up in this life. So I said to them, maybe you have a wrong idea of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith has to be based upon something solid. And I said, it is biblical to prove. We don't have time to go into all those scriptures. I wish we could turn to more scriptures, but we just have to quote most of them. But you know how Acts chapter 1 begins, the former treatise of I made oath, the office of all that Jesus began both to do and teach and so forth. And then it says, after his passion, his death, before he was taken up, he was with his disciples, and you know the verse, I think it's verse 3, that says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. Can you finish that verse? By what? By many infallible proofs. When Jesus stood before his disciples and they thought he was a ghost, he didn't say, take it by faith. He said, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Handle me and see. And for 40 days, he showed his disciples that it was he himself, the one who was crucified, and that he was indeed alive. If you went to, well, let's do it real fast. Just Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, just become a Christian. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. They had two choices. They're either going to accept this Messiah or they're going to kill his messenger. And of course, that's what they decided to do. We mentioned last night, Paul didn't go around dialoguing. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and dialogue. Paul disputed. He contended with them. And he said, you are wrong, and I'm sorry. Oh, we got the idea today that if you love someone, you wouldn't correct them. No, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You get that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, I think it is. So Paul has enough love and concern for these people, he wants to rescue them from hell. And he's not going to just, you might reconsider, you might think about this as a possible alternative. No, he says, look guys, you're wrong. Now, I don't have time to dialogue about this for a month. Maybe some people think I'm a little blunt, but I'm not nearly as blunt as Jesus, who said, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken and so forth in Luke 24. But I remember I was on a train going from Victoria Station in London out to the airport, and the seats face one another, and sitting right across from me is an attractive young woman with long blonde hair. The Lord opens conversations, you don't have to really do too much. And I said, oh, you look like you're from Norway. She said, yes, I'm from Oslo. And I said, what do you do up there? She said, well, I work at a YMCA. Oh, I said, are you a Christian? Well, she said, not exactly, but I do enjoy a good religious discussion. So, in my blunt way, because you don't have too much time, from Victoria Station out to the airport, I said, we haven't even introduced ourselves, but what you've just said is just stupid. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, look, if we're on an airplane and this thing is going down and they're handing out parachutes for us to put on and jump, and you look at the parachute and you say, very fascinating. I do enjoy a good parachute discussion. Maybe you don't understand the emergency you face and the relationship that this thing bears to rescuing you. I said, we don't have time for it. You just can't go on discussing religion forever. We've got to get to the point. because your soul hangs in the balance. So Paul disputed, he contended, and he proved. Just real quickly, chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as he did sometimes when he felt like it. No, it says, as his manner was. This is his modus operandi. You want to know how Paul operated wherever he went? And maybe we could take a lesson from him. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them from psychology and philosophy. No, out of the Scriptures. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul said, look, let's look what your own prophets have said. They promised the Messiah would come, and they gave you many signs so that you would know who he was when he came, and you could not be mistaken, and you cannot deny that they have been all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. You can't deny it. You can't explain it away. This is the way Paul operated. Go to chapter 18, verse 28. Verse you might want to memorize if you haven't memorized. It is about Apollos now. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing or proving by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I can go to Josephus. Here's what Josephus said. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, this is a Jewish historian, he's not a Christian, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, I could go on. I could argue from Josephus. He confirms everything in the New Testament. He talks about Pilate. He talks about the Herods. He talks about the division of the provinces. He talks about Felix and Drusilla and Bernice. Herod's strange death, exactly as the book of Acts gives it. And, you know, and I can argue against those skeptics that say, oh, the Christians put that in. No, the Romans thought so highly of Josephus that they had a statue to him in Rome. They had his books in the library. The Roman government, this godless government, was the assurance that preserved the writings of Josephus. And we know what he said, and we have it today. But I don't have to go to that. Paulus, what does it say? Proving by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what we're trying to talk about, if I can move on here. I'm quoting an archaeologist, Bernard Ram, and he said, quote, because sometimes people say, well, you know, it's been copied, the Bible's been copied over and over, and we don't even know that we've got what they originally wrote. And remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found in Isaiah almost a complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah. And, oh, they were all sure there were going to be a whole lot of changes. Well, go to Jerusalem today. They have a whole museum for it. There it is. If you can read Hebrew, there it is laid out. Same Hebrew that they speak today. And it is exactly, with very few tiny changes, it is exactly the manuscript that we already had. And that was 900 years earlier than the latest manuscript that they had at that time. But listen to what he says, quote, Jews preserved the Old Testament text as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. They kept tabs on every letter. They counted them at the end of the page. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents, and with practically perfect fidelity. Scribes, lawyers, Masoretes. Whoever counted the letters and syllables and words of Plato or Aristotle, of Cicero, or Seneca, as the Jews did for the Old Testament. No wonder, then, that the Isaiah scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls showed no significant variation in 1,000 years of copying. In contrast, there are many questions concerning the text of Shakespeare, which is only about 400 years old. And then biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, he says, quote, there's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And J. Harold Greenlee says, quote, "The number of available manuscripts of the New Testament is overwhelmingly greater than those of any work of ancient literature. And the earliest extant manuscripts of the New Testament were written much closer to the date of the original writing." That is, the manuscripts that we now have. And here's, I just put down a comparison here. Sophocles, he was writing 496 to 406 B.C. You've got about 100 manuscripts. But the closest one that we have to the time he wrote, 1,400 years. Before I read these, let me just say there are about 24,600 manuscripts for the New Testament. How about that? And some of them date back within a century of the originals. I'll just give you a couple of other examples. Herodotus, 480 to 425 B.C., they've got 8 manuscripts, 1,300 years. The oldest one is 1,300 years from the time that the originals were written. Euripides, 480 to 406 B.C., you've got 9 manuscripts. The oldest is 1,500 years. Well, I could go on and give you more statistics, but I think you get the point. As far as the number of manuscripts that we have, and how close they are to the original, is just overwhelming. 24,600 manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, as for the validity of the Old Testament manuscripts, I want to quote someone, one of my books, In Defense of the Faith. I think we give you some of these quotations. It's going to take a little time to read, but I think it's probably worth reading. I'm quoting Princeton University's Robert D. Wilson. I'm quoting from his book, Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. He was fluent in over 40 Semitic languages, one of the greatest language experts and scholars of all time. Listen to what Professor Wilson said, quote, "For 45 years continuously, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations. The critics of the Bible who go to it in order to find fault claim to themselves all knowledge, all virtue, and all love of truth. One of their favorite phrases is, quote, all scholars agree, unquote." When a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are and why they agree. Where do they get their evidence? I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. After I learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these, and it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to observe the variations of the text in the manuscripts or in the notes of the Masoretes or in the various versions or in the parallel passages or in the conjectural emendations of critics. And then I had to classify the results to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, not its teachings, but its text. Something which is based on evidence, not on opinion. The result of those 45-year study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. For example, to illustrate its accuracy, says, there are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their own time. There are 195 consonants in these 29. You understand this? There are a lot of other kings that are mentioned, but there are 29 of them for which we have found ancient records. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only 2 or 3 out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments, which archaeologists have to date discovered. Some of these go back 4,000 years and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. Now, compare this accuracy with the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria, Egypt, in 200 B.C. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of the entire number, only 3 or 4 are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelt correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelt. You couldn't make them out at all if you didn't know the other sources to which he is referring. If anyone talks about the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. There are 29 kings referred to, 10 different countries among these 29, all of which are included in the Bible and on the monuments. Every one there is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in correct chronological order. Think what that means in comparison to any other record you can find. While the study of the religious systems of the ancient peoples has shown that there was amongst them a groping after God, nowhere is it to be seen that they reached any clear apprehension of the one true God, the Creator, Preserver, Judge, Savior, and Sanctifier of His people. You will not find that anywhere in the ancient writings. Their religions were of an outward kind. The Old Testament religion is essentially one of the mind and heart, a religion of love, joy, faith, hope, and salvation through the grace of God. How can we account for this? The prophets of Israel declared that their teaching came from God. The modern critical school is antagonistic to this claim. They say that the prophets gave utterance to the ideas of their own time and that they were limited by their environment. But if this is so, how does it come about that neither from the oracles of Thebes and Memphis, nor from Delphi and Rome, nor from Babylon, nor from the deserts of Media, but from the sheepfolds and humble homes of Israel, yea, from the captive by the river of an alien land, came forth those great messages of hope and salvation? The Bible was written by about 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years, most of whom never knew one another. They came from different cultures, different environments, different times in history. And you will not find any reflection of the culture in which they live. The Bible must be understandable. If it is to be your authority and my authority, we must be able to understand it. Again, if I have to look to someone to interpret it for me, then it's not mine. I don't have the Bible. The Bible is not my authority, but the person who interprets it is my authority. And you know that that's how all the cults get started. Mary Baker Eddy, we mentioned last night, she alone could interpret the Bible. Every Christian Science church takes its lesson Sunday morning from the Mother Church in Boston. The same thing with the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. And yes, the same thing with the Roman Catholic Church. If we have any Catholics here, I don't want to offend you, but these are the facts. Your church, the magisterium, it's in all your documents. Vatican II says it. The Catechism says it. The Code of Canon Law says it. All the councils say it. Unless you go way back to the beginning, that only the magisterium, that is the bishops working in concert with the Pope, they alone can interpret the Scripture. And you must take what they say. Well, then the Bible is not your authority, but the church is your authority. Well, yeah, it's the largest, and it's the oldest, and they wear such fancy robes, and the Pope gets such a reception. That's not a basis for truth. That is not a foundation. If that's the foundation of your faith, I feel sorry for you. You better find out what God has to say about this. You better get back to the Word of God. And so this is why we're having this whole study. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that it is written for the common man. You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew expert. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. Remember Jesus and the temptation of the wilderness. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8. God, speaking through Moses to his people, said, "A rabbi shall not live by bread alone." So it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's just a simple, basic argument against some of these complicated Bible codes. We're going to get a secret message out of the Bible. Well, I don't know how a common man could get that without a complicated software program and a computer. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The whole thing is understandable if you're willing to come God's way and be indwelt by His Spirit through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Problem today, our seminaries, our Christian colleges are walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And we'll come back to that in a bit more detail, perhaps, if we can, in a subsequent day. They are picking up ideas from the world. And that then becomes how they understand the Bible. They're even taking it from critics. And we'll get to some examples in a moment. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And it doesn't say he's got to check it out with a rabbi. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Joe, yesterday morning, I read from, and we quoted it last night, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But verse 15 says to Timothy, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, Timothy had an advantage, didn't he? His father was a rabbi. No, his father was a Greek, as far as we know, an unbeliever. From whom did Timothy learn the scriptures? From his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, two ladies in his house that taught him from the Word of God, and they didn't have to check it out with a rabbi. And Timothy didn't have to check it out with a rabbi. God's Word speaks clearly and plainly to those who are willing to study it and to ask Him for an understanding. And if that is not true, then it can't be your authority and my authority. We have to have some other authority who interprets it for us. And the Bible is absolutely opposed to that. Now, you can't just pick and choose. Another point. If the Bible is our authority, then I'm going to have to take the whole thing. I can't say, well, this part of the Bible was inspired, but that part wasn't. Or this part is accurate, but that part's not accurate. There again, the Roman Catholic Church violates the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church says the Bible is inerrant only when it comes to what it says about morals and salvation. It is not inerrant when it comes to science and history. That is the clear teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It is also the clear teaching of some of our seminaries today, even supposedly evangelical seminaries. Well, I just look. Don't you think that the God who created the universe knows about science? Well, if this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit in this part, how come when he talks about creation or anything else, then somehow the Holy Spirit made a mistake? No. Then you become the judge. You become the authority. And you sit in judgment upon the Bible. Or modern science sits in judgment upon the Bible. And we will not allow that. We will not be intimidated by science. If this is my authority, then science is not my authority. Unfortunately, that's being violated by evangelicals today. You remember when the Pope, a couple of years ago, it was announced that the Pope had declared that evolution was valid, that it was proved, and so forth. I had phone calls from radio talk show hosts who wanted to interview him. I even had a phone call from a reporter of the New York Times. Mr. Hunt, did you hear? The Pope says evolution is okay. What's your reaction? I said, reaction? Why should I have a reaction? This is what the Catholic Church has always taught. That's what his predecessor said. He quotes his predecessor. Why? In 1981, they had a gathering at the Pontifical Academy of Science in Rome. There were scientists from around the world on the 100th anniversary of the death of Darwin, and they're honoring Darwin. Go back and read the 1967 New Catholic Encyclopedia. There it says evolution is as fully established as any event could be established. I don't have any reaction. This is nothing new. Christianity Today, in an editorial, back the Pope up. Promise Keepers, back the Pope up. Promise Keeper said, quote, remember the debate over how God created the world through billions of years of evolutionary work or through a few words spoken over a few days is not the central tenet of Christianity. Well, it may not be the central tenet of Christianity, but it comes out of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is the foundation to the scriptures. And if the book of Genesis is wrong, then why would I believe the rest of the Bible? If I can't believe what God said about the origin of man, why should I believe what he says about the destiny of man? If I can't believe what God said about the fall of man and his separation from God, why should I believe what the Bible says about man's redemption and his reconciliation to God? Well, yeah, but science says, really? Science says a lot of things. You know, I'm a CPA, and I can remember when I was a boy and thought I might become a CPA. I can remember thinking, wow, those CPAs, they never make a mistake. Well, I found out CPAs are just little boys or girls that grew older, you know. And scientists are just little boys and girls that grew older. They make mistakes, they have prejudices, and they have a big prejudice in this area. I'm quoting Colin Patterson. This is out of Occult Invasion. And I think the chapter on evolution is worth more than the price of the book. Colin Patterson is not a dummy. At the time he said this, he was senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. And he suddenly woke up to the fact. He said, I've been working on this stuff for more than 20 years, and there's not one thing I know about it. It was a shock. So he began asking other scientists, the experts in his field, tell me one thing you know for sure. One thing you can prove about evolution. He said the biologists at the American Museum of Natural History in New York had no answer. Now, I'm quoting from Colin Patterson. He says, I tried that question on the geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History, and the only answer I got was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar in the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists, and all I got there was silence for a long time. And eventually one person said, I do know one thing, it ought not to be taught in high school. I quote in here Sir Fred Hoyle, one of the world's leading mathematicians and astronomers. He went to his computer. Look, you got 26 letters in the alphabet, right? How many combinations of those 26 letters taken 26 at a time are there? Well, you remember your math, 26 factorial, which means 26 times 25 times 24 times 23 times 22 and so forth. It's a huge number, 400 and some septillion, I don't even know what to call that number. But Richard Dawkins, one of the world's leading evolutionists, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he admits that the nucleus of every cell, he says it has a digit, this is the nucleus of every cell, has a digit, quote, a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. Okay? All happened by chance, folks. You got all those things lined up right in the right order just by chance. If you had one out of order, it won't work. Okay? I'm sorry, I used to ridicule the professor. I was trying to be as polite as I could, but they're going to tell me that my eye evolved, began with some little irritation on the skin and tell you, wait a minute, an eye won't help you survive until it can see. Now, how are you going to get all these intermediary stages of this thing and it doesn't work yet? And by chance, you're going to produce the rods and cones and the connections, the nerves, and to the brain and the capacity to see and to calculate with this thing and to know what reactions to make and so forth. You're going to get that all by chance. And it won't help you survive until the thing finally works. That's ridiculous to believe something like that. Well, Sir Fred Hoyle said, let's just assume that, and he's an evolutionist, he said, let's assume that the entire universe is made up of primitive stuff of life. Stir it around for billions of years if you want. What are the odds? Look, I don't even have to talk about fossils. I have a mere bachelor's degree in mathematics, but I know a little bit about the laws of cause and effect and chance and so forth. And Sir Fred Hoyle just went to his computer. We've got it. What are the odds that by chance you could get the basic enzymes of life? Just the basic enzymes of life. Mathematically. You can't argue with this. You've got to get these things lined up in the right order. How could it happen by chance? He calculated it mathematically, 10 to the minus 40,000. If you're not a mathematician, you don't know what that means. Well, I don't even know what it means because it's an incredible number. But what it is you've got one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it. Now, we can't even imagine such a number. Let me try to explain it to you. What are the odds that you could reach out and by chance pluck a particular electron out of the universe as we know it? That's one chance in one with 80 zeros after it. Well, let's take every electron in this universe and make another universe out of it. What are the odds that you could reach out and by chance pluck a particular electron out of all those universes? It's one chance in one with 160 zeros after it. Then you better believe that one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it will never happen. Impossible. It's ludicrous. Mathematically, it's a joke. Well, Sir Fred Hall says, and everybody knows it. Well, he says, why do they still teach it? Because it's academically respected. And if you don't, you're out, you know. You lose your job. Well, I could go on and give you a lot more arguments why evolution is a fraud. It's just a total fraud. But sadly enough, even evangelical Christians are intimidated by science. So let me quote Billy Graham. I'm not trying to run Billy Graham down. And as I said, I think last night, don't blame me for what people say. I'm only quoting them. Billy Graham said, quote, I believe that God did create the universe. I believe he created man. And whether it came by an evolutionary process, and at a certain point he took this person or this being and made him a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create man. I personally believe it's just as easy to accept the fact that God took some dust and blew on it and out came a man as it is to accept the fact that it started with some protoplasm and went right on up through the evolutionary process. Now, what's wrong with that, folks? That's what we call theistic evolution. That's what the Pope believes in. That's what they teach in a lot of our seminaries. What's wrong with it? I say, well, God used evolution, but when these critters evolved, they got close enough to humanoids, then he put a human soul and a spirit in, and that was Adam and Eve. Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? The Bible says he formed man out of the dust of the ground. Man, Adam was here for quite a while. I don't know. We don't know how long. He named the animals and so forth. And then God saw that he needed a helpmeet, right? And he put him to sleep, and out of a rib, he made a woman, Eve. All right? How are you going to correlate that with two critters evolving side by side, male and female, until they get to be close enough to humanoids, and then God zaps them with a human soul and a spirit? It won't correlate, folks. It's a contradiction. Adam is mentioned 30 times in 10 books of the Bible. You pull Adam out of there, you puncture so many holes in the Bible, it can't be a container of truth. Jesus is called the last Adam. His genealogy in Luke is traced back to Adam. What does that make of Jesus if Adam and Eve were a couple of anthropoid critters like Cardinal O'Connor down here at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City said a couple of years ago? Furthermore, you got more serious problems. Now let me quote from the American Atheist magazine started by Madeline Murray O'Hare, remember? How is it that the evangelicals don't understand the consequences, but the atheists know the consequences? Let me quote them. If death preceded man and was not a result of Adam's sin, then sin is fiction. You see, the Bible, Romans chapter 5, is at verse 12, says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But if you got these critters evolving and dying for thousands or millions of years before Adam and Eve sinned, then we got death and sin before Adam's rebellion in the garden, and the Bible isn't true. But Jesus taught it. He quoted from back there. Remember, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded on them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus said, when it came to marriage, he quoted from the Old Testament, Adam and Eve. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and so forth. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Then Jesus is not God. If this is a myth, and Genesis has got it wrong, then Jesus is wrong, and he's not God. And death is here, and sin are here before Adam's rebellion. I'm quoting the American Atheist. If death preceded man, was not a result of Adam's sin, then sin is fiction. If sin is fiction, then we have no need for a Savior. Evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason for Jesus' earthly life. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God and take away the meaning of his death. That's how serious it is. You can't play fast and loose with the Bible. If this is our authority, then we're going to have to take what it says. Now, I don't care what science says, because any time science contradicts the Bible, science is wrong. Let me just give you one more example. That is the flood. We have people today saying, well, we don't think that the flood was worldwide. I'm sorry, once again, Billy Graham said, he's not sure the flood was worldwide. InterVarsity's new Bible commentary from 1970 to 1994, for 24 years, said, quote, the Bible narrative does not directly affirm a universal flood. Wait a minute. The Bible says, let me quote it, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Everything on earth shall die. Every living substance will I destroy from off the face of the earth. It says, the mountains were covered, and all flesh died. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You can't tweak that around and make it somehow agree with some scientist who says the flood wasn't worldwide. We got a lot of other consequences, folks. God put a rainbow in the sky, right? As a promise that there would never be another flood. Well, of course, you've never seen a rainbow, because in order to see a rainbow, you have to go over to where that local flood was, over in Mesopotamia. Wait a minute. The rainbow means nothing, because we've had a lot of local floods, haven't we? So if all the rainbow is attesting to there won't be another local flood, then we got serious contradictions in the Word of God and in history. Well, of course, the Bible, Peter likens the destruction by water to the destruction by fire. The world that then was is destroyed by water, and the world that now is held in store to be destroyed by fire. But don't be concerned about it, folks. It'll be a local fire, just as it was a local flood. Jesus likened the flood to the judgment that would come. You understand what I'm saying? You're punching holes through the Bible. And furthermore, I don't have to do this, because there's all kinds of evidence. I mean, we've got marine fossils on the tops of the highest mountains. If you look on certain kinds of maps where they lay these things out for you, you've got sandbars. You know, a sandbar in a river, but I don't know what else to call it. Hundreds of miles long, thousands of feet deep, that weren't laid down by any river. They had to be laid down by a huge worldwide flood. You have a new book written by some, these are not believers, Cataclysm, it's called, by D.S. Allen and J.B. Dallaire. And they're saying compelling evidence of a cosmic catastrophe. These are non-Christians. And they're just laying it out for you. The evidence is everywhere. The science is going to have to adjust its views in order to conform to the Word of God. Well, a lot of other problems out there, and we'll have to get into them. There are supposedly contradictions, so forth in the Bible. We'll deal with some of those when we come back tomorrow, God willing. The inerrancy of Scripture. I can prove the inerrancy of Scripture. I can prove it from the Bible itself. And science, if it disagrees, is going to have to adjust itself. Because the Bible is God's Word. And if it isn't God's Word, and if it isn't true in everything it says, and I've got to decide for myself, or let science decide for me, where it is true and where it isn't true, then it's not the authority. And if you can't speak authoritatively about creation and the fall and so forth, why would I believe that it speaks authoritatively about man's redemption and the resurrection and the life to come? Well, tomorrow we'll come back and deal a little bit further with this, and then we want to move on to sufficiency. If the Bible is our authority, and if it's inerrant, well, in what areas? And does it give us everything we need to know? And you probably suspect that I believe that it does. Father, thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to study it more thoroughly. Help us to know it so that we can give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. Guide and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.